the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Reading this morning, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. If you can turn there in your Bible so you can see God's word before you. Don't just take my word for what it says. Read it yourself. Look in the Bible. I'm going to read verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church, the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, help us this morning. May your Spirit illuminate this text of Scripture, so that we would understand it. But Spirit of God, we ask for more than a mere understanding. We ask that you would convince us of the truth of this passage of Scripture. Show us our weakness and our lack. Show us Christ's sufficiency. And cause us, if there be need, to be zealous and to repent. Lord, we trust you. We trust your word will do what it's intended to do this morning. So we rely upon the Spirit of God, your Spirit, and this word of God, your word, to accomplish your will in our hearts and our lives. Through Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So we're at the last of these seven historic churches. The last one is our topic for today. We're going to review all seven at the end of our sermon, very briefly. So we're going to jump right in this morning to examine the message to the church at Laodicea. This area of Laodicea, three cities occupied this area. I have a map that I want to show you of this city and kind of see where it's at. This region in the area is Lydia, Phrygia, and Caria. And this region here is Laodicea, is where those three regions, or we would call them today in our thinking, states, the larger region, the states, this is where they converge. Laodicea was often considered to be the gateway to Phrygia, because Phrygia is right at the edge there, and then Caria up to the other side of it, and then Lydia up this other way. So it's this kind of this centralized city on borders. It's a border town. It's a crossroads. You go many directions from here. The map before you does not show it, but we've been taking the postal route that was a very common postal route from Ephesus up through Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea. The road then loops back around to Ephesus. And so it's not the shortest route to go up that way to get to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Laodicea. There's actually a very short route, a very well-traveled route. Consider the road from the west. The loop as it goes up through Pergamum and Thyatira, actually goes up to Sardis and Thyatira, then heads up straight north from there to Troas. And so the idea is the road from the north coming down toward Rome, the road from the west, the really popular and important city Ephesus, coming west, from the west, converges in Laodicea. So it's a very important crossroads type city. One individual put it this way, they say it's a city with roads that knot together. Think of the spaghetti bowl downtown with less asphalt. All right, the idea there being that here's a place where all these roads converge. All the trade routes in Asia converge here, going to and from Rome, going to and from Troas, going to and from Ephesus, which was the main port city where the water route ended to be in the land route toward Rome. So a very important city that way. To travel the road, which is the most common way, from Ephesus to Laodicea, was a very pleasant journey, a gradual rise in an elevation in the pretty Lycus Valley along the mighty Meander River would be up there. As one was traveling from Ephesus up the Lycus Valley, he would come to a geographical feature called the Gate of Phrygia. It was the border crossing to the next region. Shortly after that was the city of Laodicea. At the gate of Phrygia, there was warm mud baths and hot springs. In fact, surrounding Laodicea, there were several hot springs and warm mud baths. Renowned area for its healing properties. People would come there for vacation. They'd come there for the healing of the mud baths and the hot springs. But as you would go on, it would open up into a very beautiful Glower Glen. And that was where Laodicea was, a nice, pleasant setting. The upper glen above that was another city, which was a partner city, called Colossae. You're familiar with the city Colossae if you read the New Testament, right? Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. There is also as well, though, you'll find out there's another city which was made up this tri-city region. And it was the city Hierapolis. Hierapolis was one of the most well-known for the healing properties of the warm baths there, the baths of Hierapolis. And so you had this tri-city region, which was well-known for its medicinal region, the warmth, the beauty of it. It was just a very pleasant glen, a very pleasant place to be. From Colossae, you would go further up in elevation and hit a plateau that would take you to the inner part of Asia Minor. The church at Laodicea was probably founded about the time that Paul started the church in Colossae. When he wrote the letter to the Colossians, I don't know if you've ever noticed this reading that letter, he instructed the Colossians to give the letter to the Laodiceans. They would read it. And he actually said, and then received the letter from the Laodiceans to them. Now, some believe that letter to the Laodiceans was actually the letter to Ephesus. Ephesians was a letter that was written generally and to every city, and they put their name in it. And the one we have remaining is the one that says to the Ephesians. That's a possible answer to that issue. But another possible answer is simply that God's Holy Spirit did not intend to preserve for us the letter to the Laodiceans. Either way, we don't have that letter today, but we do know that they enjoyed a close enough company and proximity that Paul expected them to share their letters, and also that the church was founded when Ephesus got the letter to the Ephesians, because Paul speaks of the believers there. It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 through 16, we also find Hierapolis mentioned too. Because there it says that Epaphras, probably the pastor of Colossae, had a great zeal for Colossians and Laodiceans and the people at Hierapolis, the tri-city region. The Bible records this, and history supports this. The history supports that these three cities often function together in governmental unit. And so they were very important to rely upon one another. It's going to become important in our study of Laodicea, why I mention all this. One of the reasons it's going to be important, I'm going to give you a little preview before we get to it in the text, is Colossae was known for its pure cold springs from the ground. And Hierapolis was known for its warm, healing hot springs and baths. Laodicea was known for neither. In fact, Laodicea did not have a source of water in its city. Laodicea had to actually have water supplied to the city from an aqueduct for 6 miles from the south. So Laodicea is situated in a very beautiful place, a very wealthy city. We're going to look at the wealth of the city in just a minute. Very wealthy city, very well-known city, part of this three-city region. And yet Laodicea had the problem that she could be destroyed or overcome like that. All an invading army had to do was cut off the aqueduct water supply. And she was done. She had no hope. And so she relied upon these other cities for protection. She could rely upon them for protection. Probably the wealthiest city in the entire region. When they had the great earthquakes that racked the other regions, we talked about how Sardis and Philadelphia were greatly affected by a great earthquake. There are many earthquakes in the region. Remember, Sardis and Philadelphia were both rebuilt by the Emperor of Rome. He rebuilt the city. Laodicea refused any help from Rome and rebuilt her city better than ever after the earthquakes. She was wealthy, had no fear of financial ruin. Therefore, it was to the best interest of her sister cities to protect her. There was a financial reason to protect her. She was the chief trade city. A lot of business was done in Laodicea. So she was very important to the economy. So although she was vulnerable, she was protected by the other cities. Laodicea actually means, or the current city in this location means strong fortress. A city nearly square, perfectly square, with a great road from the west passing right through the middle of the city. As I said before, it was a knot of trade routes, and this brought great wealth to the city. Indeed, the city citizens of Laodicea prided themselves on expensive, fancy things. The great poet Cicero recounts exchanging a rather large, a massive amount of money in Laodicea. It's where he traveled to exchange his money, because it's where he got, so he wrote reports getting great exchange rates. There. Banking center. People traveled from all over for the banking center there. Historians record individuals of Laodicea with immense amounts of wealth. It was the wealthiest city in the region. A further international importance that contributed to the wealth of the city was a specially bred sheep they had there that produced soft, glassy black wool. Ramsey, the great archaeologist, Christian archaeologist, said that they have not been able to reproduce the breeding that was done to make this kind of wool since then. And so there was this fantastic technological advance in their days in breeding to make this highly sought after, international desired wool for clothing. And so they were very strong in the textile industries, making this clothing, this glossy, shining black wool, and only the wealthiest could afford it. So they were well known for that as well. But Laodicea, even above these other two things, was far and abroad known for its medicinal school. People from all over the Roman Empire came to Laodicea to study medicine. Beyond its normal day, the schools at Laodicea began what they called compound medicines, what we know today of how they mix different things to make up the perfect medicine for the situation. They started doing that. And, you know, instead of just treating with, here, suck on this root or eat this plant, it was in Laodicea when they began to really popularize the idea of combining and grinding into powders and making salves and oils and mixing things together to make remedies for sicknesses. People would come from all over to heal in the warm baths and to learn underneath the great medicinal teachers at Laodicea. In fact, I think this is just fascinating when we read this morning. The most famous medicine they produced in Laodicea was an eye salve made from special powder. They called it Phrygian powder. In other words, it was a secret ingredient mixed with oil. I hope that you've seen so far the connection to the text. I don't have time to go into every detail, but have you noticed the three things that they were known for was their immense wealth, financial wealth, their expensive fine clothing, and their medicines particularly ISAV. And the counsel from Jesus is, buy gold from me, get my white garments, and anoint your eyes with ISAV to open them up. He was appealing to the cultural understanding they would have. This letter, more than any other of the seven letters, is filled with divine irony, where he speaks of things that are ironic that he should say this. That they would get much better than we even would get. They would get it. As I said, the city was wealthy and productive and attractive and rather progressive for its time. As I mentioned also, there was one major drawback, the water problem. All that wealth, all that clothing, fancy clothing, all the medicinal schools were useless without a source of water for the city. Now this aqueduct was fascinating aqueduct. Historians and geographers describe it as being just a massive feat. It was buried under the ground. It was basically an underground pipeline. In that day, it was buried under the ground. And so it wasn't that easy to take, but all you had to do was find where it was and you could break it up and the water's not going to get to the city. The presence and need for water was constantly on the minds of the citizens of Laodicea. It's impossible to read all these facts about the city and miss the very particular wording of Jesus' message to the church. The greatest need for the city was a reliable water source. They were dependent upon another for their water. But sadly, as we read, the church did not believe it was dependent on anyone or anything for their spiritual sustenance. But before we jump into the serious problem with this Laodicean church, our attention is arrested once again, at least mine's arrested, by the introduction by Jesus. As we've seen, he's introduced himself in a variety of very powerful ways in all seven of these letters. And here he begins with saying, these things saith the Amen. Now that's a unique way to describe Jesus, the Amen. Now, we sadly have taken the word Amen. Now, every culture, by the way, uses this word Amen. This is a fascinating, it's a Hebrew word that has managed, a Hebrew biblical theological word that has managed to find itself in almost every civilized culture in the world. Most religions end their prayers with Amen. Muslims end their prayers with Amen, a Hebrew word. Isn't that fascinating? The Greeks began to end their prayers to Zeus and the others with an Amen. I mean, this is something we use it. We even use it in the secular world, right? You know, somebody says, boy, I'd sure like some time off for Christmas, and your coworker says, Amen to that. They have no understanding of the biblical significance of that word, but they use it, right? This is fascinating. What does this word Amen mean? What did the Hebrew word mean by that? To the Greeks and Romans who lived in Laodicea, it would have little meaning. But to the Hebrews and those Christians who would understand the Hebrew background of their Christianity, this word would have, this title of Jesus would have significant effect on them. Because in fact, Laodicea had one of the largest Jewish populations in Asia Minor. So I think it's fascinating he should speak using a very Jewish word to the church there, to arrest their attention. Perhaps it's why he begins as he does. The word simply means this, let it be so. Let it be so. But to the Hebrew mind, it was more than mere, okay, assent, yes, amen, let it be so. When one finishes a prayer or teaching, or as what's happened in our circles where amen means, okay, now everybody can look up and eat. The prayer's over. It had much, much deeper meaning than that. In fact, it echoes back to a Hebrew term that means, since God is faithful, he will do as we just prayed. Since God is faithful, he will do as he just prayed. In fact, the Hebrews, the people in when the rabbis would teach, certain rabbis actually taught the Amen at the end of the prayer was more important than the prayer itself, because it meant that the people understood, they believed, and they were trusting in God to fulfill it that day. And so it had a real significance to it. So when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he's not saying he's the conclusion. But rather, he is saying he is the one who will fulfill all that he has spoken and promised. He will do as he has said. It is unique that it is the last of the seven churches, and Jesus uses the title Amen for himself as the faithful fulfillment of all his word. Everything that he has said, everything he will say in this letter, everything we know about the gospel and redemption being the final book of the Bible will be true. God's name says so. In fact, the phrase that follows that as he describes is probably just an expression or an explanation of what he means by the Amen, the faithful and true witness. They're probably more synonymous than they are separate qualities being described. This is what the Amen says. The faithful one, the one who will do, who says, let it be so. This is what the true one, the one who is truly God and says, yes, I've said it, I've declared it, it will happen. Jesus has issued expectations and encouragements upon his churches, and Jesus will do as he has spoken because he is the Amen. That is, he is the true and faithful witness. He lies not, he errs not, he sleeps not, he is not wearied, he is always good, he is always righteous, he is always perfect, he is always gracious, he is always wrathful, and nothing can escape his divine gaze, and nothing can escape the divine fulfillment. When Jesus says it is so, it is so. We read that this morning as we consider the coming celebration of the birth of Christ and Mary's Amen. Be it unto me according to your word. You said it, it'll happen. Just like you said. That's what Amen means. He said it, it will happen. But then he also describes himself as not as the only the Amen, the faithful and true witness, but also as the beginning of the creation of God. The Arian cult, heretics who denied the deity of Jesus, would grow in the next few centuries. Already seems to be the beginning of this in Colossae, and he addresses this, possibly also Laodicea. They would view this as saying that Jesus was the first created being by God. You notice in the text it says, the beginning of the creation of God. And somebody might say, oh man, does that mean that Jesus is the first creation of God? That God the Father created him or birthed him or something like that? Is he not eternal? And people would read that and read that that way. But that is a poor reading of the text of Scripture before us. Neither the language here nor the very clear language and teaching that we find in the book of Colossians, which remember the Laodiceans were to read, says the exact opposite. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus, I think in hitting this heresy head on, says that Jesus is the image, that means the visible divine being, of the invisible God, the firstborn, that's the word preeminent or authority, over every creature. For by him, that's Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that's the word authorities, including Jesus. He wasn't created, then he created, meaning he created all authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and this is where it gets crystal clear. And he, that's Jesus still, is before all things. And by him, all things consist. In other words, it's very clear, isn't it? There's no way to rearrange those words to say anything other than Jesus is the originator of all creation. Now, what does this then mean when it says that he was the beginning of the creation of God? Well, it comes back to understanding what that word beginning means. It's the word arche, which means, according to every lexicon writer, it means beginning, primacy, first cause, and origin. So it doesn't mean something that is passively happens at the beginning, but the beginning or the originator, the primacy, the first cause of the creation of God. In other words, the Father chose to create the world using Jesus as the agent to be the creator. Not that Jesus was created, But he was the first cause of creation. He was the originator of creation. So this verse is saying the same thing that the Laodiceans would have already read when they read the book of Colossians. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Thus Jesus, in his opening statement to Laodicea, he is asserting himself as the ultimate, unmatched, unrivaled authority over the entire university and every being within this university, because he is the originator of all things. I pause once again to say very briefly and very quickly that reading Revelation 1 through 3, actually beyond 2, Revelation 1 through 3, if you read it and take its clear, plain words, you can come up with no other understanding but that Jesus is eternal God. If you're honest with the words in front, there is no other explanation. Over and over again in his titles and his descriptions and how he names himself, he's highlighting and importing this issue. I am God, thus I'm in charge. Jesus is God. Jesus is authority. He's in charge. And why does he introduce himself this way to this church there? Because the Laodiceans, we're going to see their problem now, the Laodiceans did not either believe that or live that. They didn't believe they needed Jesus. That's why he's standing at the door knocking. In essence, speaking metaphorically, they had for all intents and purposes, they had proclaimed themselves to be the church of Jesus, but they had kicked him out long ago and forgotten all about him. The authority and assertiveness of Jesus as God, the Amen, the faithful and true being, the first cause of all divine creation, is clear as he opens the letter to this final church. And the church of Laodicea must listen very closely to this very strong message that follows, because spiritually they are in a very dangerous place. When Jesus ceases to be the primary cause and primary understanding and the point of the church, she is in dangerous ground of absolute apostasy. Be very careful. So what about this church that we read? Well, he says very clearly in this text of Scripture, he begins with his wisdom and knowledge. I know your works. Well, obviously, he's the faithful and true witness. He's the first cause of all creation, so I know what's going on in Laodicea. I know. You haven't surprised me. I haven't forgotten. I know exactly what's going on there. And like the other church Sardis, nothing good is spoken here. There is no commendation. There is no you're holding on, you're doing well. There is a you are on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground. I know your works. And he jumps right in and says, you are neither cold nor hot. I would or I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew. That's the Greek word vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. What chilling words to hear from Jesus to a church. You make me sick. What chilling words. I think we have a need to understand who Jesus is sometimes. I think we have a fanged Jesus in our world today. One that carries no potency with him. But Jesus is not afraid. He's not afraid of the political correctness. He's not afraid of what people might think in saying to a church, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out. What was it that made him sick? Why did he want to vomit them out? He says, because you are lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, I want to say very, very graciously, today I'm going to risk challenging the traditional interpretation of what Jesus meant by this. The way I used to think of it, it was neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. I used to always, the way I was always thinking and reading before was the traditional view of this was, well, they were like apathetic. They were lukewarm. They just didn't care. They didn't care. Oh, go to church, don't go to church. You know, read your Bible, don't read your Bible. They just didn't care. They were lukewarm. But I studying this and looking at the text before us and reading some other passages of Scripture and understanding Laodicea, I don't believe that is what he means by lukewarm. And there's one major reason why, and that's the phrase where he says, "I wish that you were cold, and I wish that you, or I wish that you were hot." Now, if we take a traditional interpretation that cold means having no desire for spiritual things, And hot means, you know, having great desire for spiritual things, but they were kind of in the middle. I have trouble with Jesus saying, I wish you were cold. That's not theologically consistent with Jesus. Rather, as I studied and began, as I mentioned before, began to realize, I don't believe he's saying, I wish you were nothing. I wish you had no spiritual interest whatsoever, or had great spiritual interest, but I don't want you in the middle. Jesus doesn't wish that people have no spiritual interest. Rather, I believe he was using something from their cultural setting. I wish that you were cold like the refreshing water of Colossae. Pure refreshment. Or I wish that you were healing like the warm baths of Hierapolis. But actually, you're neither. You neither bring the cold refreshment of the gospel to people, nor do you bring the warm healing of my grace to people. In fact, I believe what he's saying here is, you're worthless. You're useless. You do nothing. You're neither. This connects to what the problem is. See, the problem was not that they were just apathetic in spiritual matters. The problem is that they were zealous in earthly matters. The church, like the community, had become enamored with wealth and garments and their medicinal ability. They didn't need Jesus. They were doing fine themselves. Interestingly, when you think also about the situation of the water in Laodicea, you have this interesting thing going on there. As I said, the aqueduct brought water from 6 miles away. Archaeologists are not certain where that was, but it's possible that it's from a city now called Denizli in Turkey. These hot springs produced hot water which cooled while making the trip to Laodicea for those 6 miles. And so when it arrived very warm, just such a warm water when it arrived there. But one of the things about these hot springs is that it brought lots of calcium. The archaeologists have dug up and they have found this aqueduct was just calcified completely. All the minerals, all the things rushing from the hot springs there. And the way one historian, ancient historian, put it, the water at Laodicea was drinkable but gross. Because it was filled with all the minerals that came along the way. In other words, you could survive on it, but nobody wanted it. How much better they to go up to Colossae and get the fresh water, the cold, fresh water from Colossae, that the coldness of it demonstrated a purity of it, that it was straight from the ground, it was right there. Or how much better if you really wanted warm water, let's go get those hot baths in Hierapolis and sit in those hot baths. That's so much better. But this calcified, distasteful, useless water, and you had to drink it to live, but you didn't like it. Kind of describing maybe some people who live out in this part of the valley. You have to drink it to live, but you try to buy the filters and things, right? It's think of it even much more than that. I believe that Jesus is not charging the church with having no spiritual zeal, although that may be true. But he's charging them with an illustration of their culture that they are not like the warm medicinal springs of Hierapolis. A place where the sickly and weak can soak in the healing properties for their tired bodies. Nor are they like the cold, fresh, pure springs of Colossae that would quench the thirst and provide refreshment. No, just like their city's water supply, the church itself had become positively useless when it came to bringing the water, the living water, to the world around them. They had lost their saltiness. They had lost their value. They'd lost their purpose. Whereas the Ephesian church had lost its love, the Laodicean church had lost its purpose, its use. And that's why he's going to vomit them up. What use have I for you? Now, to put it another way, the church at Laodicea lived a worthless Christianity. Why? Why do they live a worthless Christianity? He actually tells us because of the word in verse 17. This explains because of that word, because. Why were they lukewarm? Why did they live a worthless Christianity? Because they were self-sufficient. I'm rich. I'm increased with wealth. I don't need anything. That right there is the key to interpretation here. That fits the whole context, because that's why Jesus at the end is knocking on the door. They were saying, I don't need you. I don't need the presence of Christ. We've got our programs. We've got this. We've got this. We've got all these things that we're doing just fine. In fact, we're positively, we're on good track. We got beautiful buildings. Is Laodicea sounding like any place to you? Is it resonating with you? Because it resonates with me that we live in a culture, we live in a society that, unlike and greater far than any other society in all of human history, can say we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We live in a culture today, in our American culture, that is, we are, the poorest of us are wealthier than most of the wealthiest in the world. This is not a sermon against wealth or against Americanism, but let's be honest about it. What do we have need of? Most of us are going to go home this afternoon. Most of us are going to eat lunch today. Most of us are going to be fine doing that. Most of us don't worry about tomorrow either. Most of us have jobs. Most of us have good jobs. Most of us have cars that work. We have cars. And if we don't, we have bus systems. Most of us aren't going to bed tonight praying that we won't starve to death or won't freeze to death in the cold. If there is any of the seven that resembles American culture, it's the city of Laodicea. And the danger of this wealth. And God often gives the wealth and the blessing, but the great danger is what follows. I need nothing. The great danger of blessing is to love the blessing and forget the God who gives the blessing. The great danger of having is having. And not falling on our knees before God and saying, I need you. We are full. We are fat. We are filled. And thus, I wonder if, generally speaking, the same could be said about the American church. We thus are lukewarm, positively useless in our culture. And what's worse than that is, you know what the American Christianity, professing Christianity, has done? It's packaged its uselessness and it's shipping it around the world in the form of missionary endeavors. It's shipping this pernicious prosperity gospel around the world. I've heard of missionaries in places like China, places like South Korea, are saying, don't send missionaries. Because they come, and I heard some in Africa saying the same thing, because they come and they preach this prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be wealthy and happy and filled to the fullest. And if you're not, it's because of your lack of faith. And so you just must speak to your financial situation. Just take hold of your best life. These pernicious false teachers. I could start naming them. I actually started listing them to say some, but I ran out of paper. I realized it would take all day to start listing these. Positively useless. Worthless for the cause of Christ. What was the cause? We're doing great. We are rich and increased. We have no need of anything. He counsels them to do something. Because indeed, they don't see it, but what's real is they are wretched. They are miserable. They are poor. They're blind. They are naked. And those last three, poor, blind, and naked, describe the three things they didn't think they were. No, we're rich. No, we're not naked. We've got great, beautiful, black, glossy clothes from these sheep. Blind? Are you kidding me? We're the people come to us to get healing for their blindness. No, spiritually. You are poor, you are blind, you are naked. You need me. You need me, he's saying. And so he says, I counsel you, come to me for richness. I don't believe he's saying come to me. I believe he's speaking metaphorically. I don't say come to me, I'll give you gold. He's talking about eternal wealth. Come to me, I'll give you that which is better than gold. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is better than gold. Come to me, I'll give you something better, eternal. Come to me, I'll clothe you with something better than your opulent garments, than your stylish fabrics. Come to me, I'll clothe you with something that is better. I'll clothe you with righteousness, with white purity. Come to me. I'll open your eyes. I'll put the eye salve that you have is not working. I urge you, try it. But you need to open your eyes and see what's going on. And then he pauses here and he says, why am I being so hard? Why am I being so harsh? And this is so amazing. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You mean Jesus loved the church at Laodicea? Yes. Which is why he says, you make me sick. Why he didn't pretend like nothing was wrong. But he tells them, I rebuke you. I chasten you. And here's his chastening. Here's his rebuke. Here's his words. It's simple. It's like all the others we've read, right? Be zealous, repent. Be zealous and repent. Stop thinking you're fine and repent. The gospel, which teaches that God's material blessing, as I mentioned this before, this supposed gospel that teaches that God's material blessing is a resultant fruit of strong faith or inner encouragement or speaking God's promises into our problems. One such modern expression of what's going on at Laodicea. Sadly, the largest churches with the largest followings embrace this wicked theology in our country today and puts man at the center of the gospel instead of God's Son, Jesus, the Messiah. One of the greatest, I speak of him before, but one of the greatest perpetrators of this is Joel Osteen. But there are many others. I would encourage you, be warned. Paul and Jan Crouch are just like this. That's the TBN broadcasting. Joseph Prince, Joyce Meyer. These are false teachers who teach this very thing in Laodicea. You just need, God wants you to be wealthy and happy and full in this life. Jesus says, no, be poor, be wretched, be blind before me. I'll heal you. Be warned of these. As I said, I could list many more. T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. It's not my practice usually just start naming names. Like I said, the reason for not doing that is because you just... Where do you stop? Be warned. This is a dangerous theology. This is Laodicean in its theology. So what we have in the Laodicean church was a church that sickened her founder in God, Jesus. A church that had lost her purpose. She'd become so blessed living in a comfortable society that she had no value spiritually in the kingdom of God. She was well near unto being completely vomited out by Jesus. But you notice what he says. The grace of this chapter is in actually verse 16 where he says, I will spew you out. In fact, in the Greek, that's the word mello, meaning I am about to. The beauty here is he's still calling for repentance. His grace is that I'm calling you. In fact, he gives the illustration when he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Now, Jesus is not... standing, as this is often taken out of context to teach. You notice the context here. It's not evangelistic in its context, is it? He's writing a letter to the church, and he says this to the church. He's not talking about the individual's heart here. He's talking about the church in Laodicea. And often this passage is used by individuals to say Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. That is not the appropriate use of this passage, taken out of context. No, Jesus is standing at the door of the Laodicean church, the lukewarm, self-sufficient, contented with the world church, the useless church, and he is knocking. The church is feasting with the pleasures of the world while Jesus is far from this church. But if the church will wake up and see her wretchedness and her misery, if the church would wake up and see that without the presence of Jesus, they are a worthless church, he would come in and dine with them. The concept of dining is a relational concept. Jesus is the Lord of the church, but they don't want much to do with him and his word. They are too busy building their kingdoms, making their money, spending themselves toward happiness. And notice, they didn't even notice Jesus was no longer there. The verse is a plea for revival in the church. It's not a plea for an evangelistic call to an individual's heart. It's a plea for revival in the church. To take a long look at her doctrine and practice. A plea for the church to ask the hard questions. Is Jesus here? He is where His word is being faithfully proclaimed. He is where His people pray in dependence upon Him. His presence is found in His children who are on their knees and in their Bibles. But I fear that like Laodicea, churches today in our nation have been feasting for quite some time and haven't noticed that Jesus is outside knocking. Beloved, of all the churches in Revelation, we are tempted most to follow the path of Laodicea. Lukewarm worthlessness. A church that does not operate as God intends His church to operate. I pray that we would not become a church that values numbers and financial stability and material gain and safety and earthly happiness and gain and comfort over the presence of Jesus Christ found in His word and prayer. Lest we wake up one day and discover Jesus is knocking at the door. And as we conclude our study, I thank you for your patience this morning. We'll look next week at Revelation chapter 4 and the next week at Revelation chapter 5. I'm looking forward to those two passages of Scripture. We're going to see God as God. But I want to conclude with a review of the eternal delight that awaits the faithful child of God, that is the Christian, the victor, the overcomer, because this is how he is. He has ended each prelude letter, isn't it? He's ended each letter with to the overcomer, to him that overcometh, to the victor. And remember, the overcomer, the victor, that's the child of God, that's the Christian, that's the believer. To be a Christian, to be born again is to be an overcomer. To be an overcomer is to be born again. The Christian, this is what we rejoice in. The eternal delight to the overcomer, to the victor. As victors in Christ, we look forward with faith to the joy of eternal life sustained by Christ forever. In other words, what He said at Ephesus, we will eat of the tree of life, the paradise of God. As victors, we have no fear of eternal death in hell. As He said in Smyrna, not hurt in the second death. As overcomers, we rest upon the eternal, sustaining, sweet provision, the hidden manna. And the sure invitation, the white stone, the heaven's bounty. He spoke of that in Pergamum. As believers, we long to reign with Jesus Christ, ruling over nations, and the light of eternal joy, and the power over nations, and the morning star that He promised to Thyatira. And as victors, we long for the forever right standing and the righteousness, and we praise God for that right standing before God in the assurance that He will never take those away, but will confess our standing before His Father in heaven. The white raiment, and not blotting us out of the book of life, but confess before the Father, as He said in Sardis. And then as we come the last two, that we look long for the steadfast presence of God in His eternal presence in His temple of worship with God's name and our eternally heavenly address forever imprinted on us. We long to be that pillar in God's temple with the name of God and the city of God and Jesus' name written upon us in Philadelphia. And finally, we long and we look for and rejoice to the victor. There is promised a seat forever with Christ in His throne of heaven. Not to rule over Christ, but to forever enjoy the eternal presence with the Son and the Father and the Spirit in this eternal lasting place, the eternal throne of God. Just as Jesus accomplished the race of life doing the will of the Father, we too, by God's grace alone, will accomplish that race by the grace of God. And we will share in His eternal throne room. And we will never part, because what He says is, in my Father's house, there's much room. And we rejoice in that. My dear friends, rejoice. Your dear believing relatives who have gone before you are resting in the throne of Jesus with both Son and Father. And one day, you too will rest in that throne with Him forever. Keep going. Don't give up. Hold the Word of God and the faith of Christ firmly before you, because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray.